Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, apart from the Lord, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Brett. You know, promises are interesting because they always require a measure of faith by the person receiving the promise. If something is promised to you, then it has not been granted to you yet. The wait time between promise and fulfillment can vary drastically. The longer the wait, the more opportunity for doubts to arise. However, I think there is something much more impactful than the wait time, and that is the level of trust you have in the entity making the promise. As a new teenager, you are promised by the government that you will be able to get a driver's license at 16, so long as you pass all of the requirements. The wait time might be painful. If you can remember back then, there's actually a young guy here. He might be waiting for it right now. But the promise is basically assured as long as the government doesn't go and change the law. On the other hand, perhaps you had a parent who consistently overpromised and underdelivered. Over time, as a matter of self-protection, you began to be very cynical about promises that they made. They might have said in the morning that they were going to pick you up from school and take you out to ice cream afterwards. The wait wasn't that long, but you had immense doubt nevertheless. Last week, Amanda covered Acts 23. After causing quite a stir in Jerusalem, Paul's future was up in the air. A betting man would have gladly wagered that Paul would never leave that city alive. However, the night after the Sanhedrin met, Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul had been given a promise by Jesus himself, and thus he could count it as money in the bank. There were no details about the timing or the circumstances, but the guarantee was clear. Paul would bear witness about Jesus Christ in Rome. Many of you have heard me share this story before, but I know that you will allow me to do it again because it has been such a pivotal thing in my life. In 8 days, it will be the anniversary of my mother's death. Nearly 20 years ago, we received word that she had terminal stomach cancer and had 3 months to live. She handled the news with grace, but she was clearly panicked and fearful. Over the next few weeks, I prayed like crazy. And one night, I got a response from God. It wasn't an audible response, but it was as clear as day. I sensed the Holy Spirit telling me to stop praying for it because it would be done. My mother would be healed. And I clung tightly to that promise as my mother endured treatments and sought alternative options. She discovered a cancer hospital who was willing to perform a radical surgery in which they would remove her entire stomach. Our insurance wouldn't cover it, so my mom had to empty her life savings on something that was likely to fail. The surgery was a huge success. And if that wasn't a big enough miracle, her insurance had a change of heart and decided to cover it. My mom lived another 12 years, 10 of which were really good, happy, healthy years. And the whole ordeal was faith building, for sure, but it didn't come without immense sacrifice and effort. What made the situation bearable for me was the hope that I had in the promise from Jesus. And yes, of course, in moments of doubt, I wondered, did I really hear something? And if I did I hear him accurately? But most of the time, I remained annoyingly carefree because of the source of the promise. Paul was probably considered annoyingly carefree and hopeful by his opponents. Can you imagine trying to fight against Paul? He would be really annoying, right? He just continued to exude confidence in Christ. People kept saying, stop talking about Christ, and he couldn't help himself. He had full confidence in Jesus Christ, and he seemed almost unbothered by everything else that was going on around him. And this was all the more shocking considering how much his faith was tested after receiving the promise from Jesus about going to Rome. The next four chapters of Acts will chronicle years of Paul's life that were filled with turmoil. The path to Rome was marked with trials, mobs, prisons, shipwrecks, and even a snake bite. This morning, we will read about a very long pit stop along his way to Rome. So turn to Acts 24 now, and we'll pray as we open God's word. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. Pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. We ask that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Lord Jesus. Amen. Acts 24, beginning at verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." And the other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So let's pause here. This is surely just a summary of a much longer argument. After all, this is a lawyer. So, I mean, the lawyer, he definitely spoke longer than this. But Luke, the author of Acts, chose to include the introduction and then his three main accusations against Paul. In his opening words, Tertullus used a common practice. He buttered up Felix, right? Did you hear that? It's kind of like it felt a little uncomfortable, embarrassing. However, his flattery was audacious, considering Felix's track record with the Jewish people. Ancient writers criticized him for being both ruthless and corrupt. The Jewish historian Josephus portrays him as greedy, prone to violence, and often siding with Roman or personal interests over justice. He also records that Felix would violently crush uprisings and regularly killed Jews suspected of rebellion. He did marry Drusilla, who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, which may have granted him some good grace with the Jewish elites, but it is fair to say that the Jews did not consider his reign to be peaceful, as Tertullus suggested. This sets up a pattern from the lawyer of more lying, as he brought forth three false accusations against Paul. First, that he was a troublemaker who stirred up unrest among Jews throughout the empire. Second, that he was the leader of the sect known as the Nazarenes, and third, that he had been caught trying to desecrate the temple. The Jews in attendance with Tertullus backed up his claims, but Paul will use that to his advantage in a moment. So let's read Paul's defense now, verses 10 through 21. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, and notice his different way of buttering it up. It's not nearly as lavish. I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here would state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So I'm going to go deeper in some of the details toward the end of the sermon regarding some of the interesting things that Paul states. But before I do, I want to show you how he quickly dismantled the false narratives being put forth about him. Pastor John Stott explains how in verses 11 through 13, Paul responds to the first accusation regarding him being a troublemaker. The apostle explained that in the few days at his disposal, he had no time to stir up an insurrection. He had no intention of doing so either, since he went to Jerusalem as a pilgrim to worship, not as an agitator to cause a riot. Furthermore, his accusers could produce no evidence that in the temple, synagogue, or city, he had caused a disturbance or even engaged in an argument. Then, in verses 14 through 16, Paul details that he is part of what the Jews had labeled a sect. Paul chose to call it the Way. He argued that the Way enjoyed a direct continuity with the Old Testament, for the Scriptures bore witness to Jesus Christ as the one in whom God's promises had been fulfilled. N.T. Wright says that Paul is claiming the moral, theological, and biblical high ground. For him, following Jesus is not an odd hobby that might lead him away from Scripture and tradition, but it is the way, indeed the way, by which the one true God has fulfilled all that the Scriptures had said. Paul, in other words, is claiming to be a faithful and loyal Jew. As we know from previous instances, civil authorities rarely wanted to get involved in intra-religious disputes. Paul refused to disconnect the Christian movement from Judaism. It was, and it is, an impossibility. Finally, Paul gave his most concrete defense in verses 17 through 19. You remember, the members in the crowd were agreeing with the lawyer, but then listen to how Paul refutes all of this. 3 weeks ago, we were in Acts 21. The chapter dealt with Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. He was performing a ceremonial cleaning there and was almost finished when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Now, we're reading about Paul in Caesarea, and none of those original witnesses were present to testify. The fact that the Asian Jews didn't show up was a big deal, because under Roman law, it was wrong for someone to bring charges and then not follow through. It was a waste of the court's time, essentially. Paul put a bow on the entire defense by pointing out that even the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, had been unable to find him guilty of anything. Having heard prosecution and defense, Felix gave his ruling. Let's finish the chapter. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So our assumption is that Felix must have sided with Paul, but he did not want to cause any further issues with the Jewish leaders. So he kept Paul as a prisoner with special privileges. And this was done under the guise of waiting for Lysias, the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, to join them in Caesarea. With Paul under his thumb, Felix and his Jewish wife spent time listening to what Paul had to profess. If nothing else, Paul was a superbly interesting person with a mix of book and street smarts. What Felix and Drusilla discovered, though, was not a man who dealt solely in the philosophical realm, but also a teacher of concrete ethics. Philosophy asks, what is real? And how do we know? Whereas ethics specifically asks, how should we act? For Paul, faith in Jesus means that a person practices righteousness and self-control while knowing that God's judgment is imminent. This passage immediately brought to mind for me the classic line from Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So perhaps it was God's grace working in Felix's life that caused him to be afraid. To be afraid of all this talk of righteousness and judgment. And he was so sufficiently put off that he asked Paul to leave, but not before doubling down on his corruption and hoping for a bribe and continually holding on to that hope. Now, as a pastor, I am saddened by Felix's response because he never seems to receive the good news that accompanies the bad news. The grace of Jesus was on offer to him for his fears to be relieved. However, as a sinful person, I very much understand Felix's response, because having our sins exposed and then compared to the holy standard of God sometimes makes me want to run away and hide. And there's always a temptation to double down on sin when we are found out. The thinking goes, well, I am guilty, I might as well act guilty. Pastor Roger Eavy, who recently passed away, would pray the same prayer every time the local pastors would get together. I will miss it immensely. And it was basically adapted from this passage in John 16, when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in him. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. These words demonstrate that part of the ongoing work of God's Spirit is to teach our hearts to fear. We are invited by His love, yes, invited by His love to have godly sorrow regarding our sinfulness. We are also made aware of impending judgment. Now, this is not some peripheral aspect of Christianity. It is central to it. In fact, during Paul's defense, he makes the argument that this is central to Judaism as well. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. N.T. Wright explains Paul's argument as growing directly out of the belief of ancient Judaism that Abraham's God was the judge of all the earth, who will judge justly, that this creator God will one day sort the whole world out, restore all things, overturn corruption, injustice, decay, and death itself. The resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous is not then simply a miscellaneous and rather bizarre or outlandish doctrine, a kind of extra slogan of belief tacked on to an otherwise more easily believable creed. It is all about God's final sorting out of everything, about God's ultimate judgment of the whole world. That is the great hope of Israel. According to Israel's classic poetry, it is the great hope of the whole creation. See, part of the ongoing issue that I see in our world today is a universal desire for a sorting out of everything. I genuinely believe that there is a universal desire that everyone wants to see everything ultimately sorted out. The problem is that people think that their side is the one that is good and that the other side or the other people are bad. Everyone wants justice, but they disagree about who is actually good and who is actually bad. What Scripture teaches us is that no one is good, not even one. Now, can I say that again? Because it is a central component of our beliefs, and it goes against a lot of what is being taught right now. But not only does the Bible teach it, if we are being honest with ourselves, we see it, we live it, we understand it. No one is good, not even one. If it makes you feel better, you could say something like, no one is perfect, right? We can all agree on that one? Okay, no one's perfect, good. All right, we're at least there. See, we all contribute to the dysfunction and corruption of this world. Let us remember that the next time we so quickly point fingers. Therefore, the sorting out that is being talked about is the sorting of the saved and the unsaved. But we all need saving. Those who are saved should eagerly desire to see everyone saved. And surely those who are saved should not act self-righteously because they recognize, or we recognize, that our righteousness is not our own. It comes from Jesus, as Brett read earlier. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Jesus is the fulfillment of what was promised. Those of us who have placed our trust in Christ alone are assured of eternal life with Him. But the reality is that we are still waiting. Sometimes in our waiting, things happen that cause us to doubt and question. Sometimes in our waiting, we slip up and live for the world rather than for the kingdom of God. Sometimes in our waiting, we just grow tired. But the truth of the matter is that you do not have anything to worry about. You cannot lose what you did not earn. God is always faithful, even when you are not. Chapter 24 ends with a major detail presented in a rather nonchalant way. Paul remained in confinement for 2 years. No big deal. One commentary writes that the 2 years Paul spent in custody in Caesarea must have been, at one level, pure torture for him. Like an eagle with its wings clipped, he could see the wider world out there. The seacoast and the harbor where he had put in more than once were just a few minutes' walk from where he was confined, but he couldn't reach them. What had happened to his own sense of vocation about going to Rome? He had sent a letter to the church there telling them he was on his way after a brief visit to Jerusalem. And now this. What had happened to Jesus' clear promise to him that he would get to Rome in the end? See, nothing happened to the promise. It was still there. Some scholars contend that Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians from jail in Caesarea. Even if he didn't, he still held these truths in his heart. This is what he wrote in chapter 3 of Colossians. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friends, especially during these times, set your minds on the promises of God. Your life belongs to him, and you are in good hands. Live with that assurance. And with expectancy. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we hear so many other voices, both internal and external, telling us things that are competing with the promises that you have for us. And we are so easily distracted. And the news is so good of your grace, God. Help us each and every day to remember that we are recipients of your grace, that we are loved by you, that you have prepared a way for us, that you will never abandon nor forsake us because of what your Son did. And Lord, please help us to remember that since we simply did not earn this salvation, that we would be people of grace in this world. Help us to not practice any sort of self-righteousness. Help us to invite others into your loving family, into your grace. None of us deserve it, and yet it's offered to all of us. We thank you for that, Jesus. We rest in that, Jesus. It's in your name. Amen.